Well, good morning. Welcome to the end of the week edition of the Panic Podcast. It's good to have you with us. We're going to be studying Christ in the Revelation today. So get your Bibles and open them up to the last book of the New Testament, which has a very checkered history, mainly because a lot of Christians just don't know what to do with it. Well, maybe I can help you out with that in today's Panic Podcast. Yeah, the book of Revelation is an interesting book. And as I say, a lot of people just, it's confusing to them. They find it confusing. They don't understand it. It's a book of mystery. And they like to ignore it. It's hard to ignore Bible prophecy in general. If you ignore Bible prophecy, you're ignoring two-thirds of the Bible, because two-thirds of the Bible is made up of Bible prophecy. So if you're going to read the Bible, eventually you're going to run into a prophecy here or there. I would say that when it comes to the book of Revelation, especially, there are two distinct groups of people. First, there are all those who love it and can't get enough of it. They go to prophecy conventions in the good old days when we used to have conventions. they go to hear seminars and studies and sermons about what they have to say. They literally speak its language. They read the news religiously and they try to match up current events to the many prophecies in Revelation and usually Daniel at the same time. These folks are always ready at the drop of a hat to study Revelation, and if you're part of that group, you're in very, very good company. Large segments of the evangelical church value what Revelation says, and I'm probably better suited to that group myself. The second group, they don't go near Revelation; they avoid it like the plague, because they don't see value in it. To this group, it's enough to know what it says, and that's all. They accept the fact that it can't be understood, that it's full of allegories and weird things, and they don't want to be identified with people like me, anybody in the first group. So as I say, their interest in Revelation is purely, let's say, intellectual. Admittedly, Revelation can be a very, very frustrating book to study. It's full of prophecies, though not just prophecies, that take the form of types and symbols and imagery and figurative language. Often what John wrote is just plain impossible to understand or even visualize. But what we refer to as the book of Revelation, and that's what I'll refer to it throughout this study, is really a very long letter written to seven churches in Asia Minor. And so there's that context you need to keep in mind. It's not just a collection of wild prophecies about the future and of the end of days. It had a very distinct purpose when it was written 2,000 years ago. And that purpose involved encouraging persecuted believers to keep the faith, especially during trying times, because the Lord could return at any moment. It was written to believers who had a decent grasp of the Old Testament, especially the apocalyptic bits, the book of Daniel, parts of Ezekiel, for example. And that's something that many modern Christians have never really stopped to consider. So if you don't have an understanding, even in passing, of what's in the book of Daniel, or what Ezekiel recorded, or even parts of Jeremiah and Isaiah, you're going to be lost in the book of Revelation. Still, the Revelation is an important piece of literature to study, even if it's only because it's one of the 66 books of the Bible, and this alone demands that it be studied and understood. But of all the 66 books of the Bible, this is the only one to come with this promise. Now look at Revelation 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, or take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So, because I care about you and I want you to be blessed, let's get started with our look at Christ in the Revelation. Now, we're going to be I'm going to be referencing large chunks of Scripture throughout this study. And although we're not going to be reading every Scripture that I reference, otherwise we'd be here all day. So be sure that you use the pause button on your player and pause the study when I make reference to large chunks of Scripture. Now, for example, the first section we're going to look at is John's vision, which is John chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. So pause, read those verses, and then start it up again. All right, so do that right now. I won't do anything until you come back. So pause and read John chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Did you pause it? I know you didn't. You need to pause it and read John chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 right now. Okay, hopefully you did. Now, let's read the very first verse together. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So, the very first thing you need to notice that this is a revelation not about Jesus Christ, but it's a revelation from Jesus Christ. God the Father showed Jesus something very, very important, which Jesus, gave to an angel, and the angel gave it to John. John gave it to the seven churches, and we get it, you know, simply because the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, preserved the book of Revelation for us. The first eight verses of this first chapter give us some really important and dynamic information about Jesus Christ before getting into the meat of the letter. What John wrote about our Lord, as one scholar noted, stretches our imagination to its limits. Just touching on Jesus' character, John gives us his titles. He's the Christ. He's the faithful witness, verse 5. He's the firstborn from among the dead, verse 5. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth, verse 5. He's worthy of glory and dominion forever, verse 6. Now, we could spend a month of Sundays just studying those five references alone. And see, I know a lot of what you guys do out there. You're so anxious to get to the prophecies, you know, the vision in chapter 4, that you speed read through the first three chapters, and you can't do that. If you miss out on what Jesus says to the seven churches, you're going to be lost in the remainder of the book. If you miss out on what Jesus says to John, you're going to be lost in terms of what Jesus says to the seven churches. You need to know this stuff, and you need to know that why it was so important that John give these titles to Jesus. These five titles give us his character. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the faithful witness, meaning you can trust what Jesus is about to say. You can trust what he saw. He's the firstborn from the dead. He literally is alive. He didn't hang on the cross and die and is buried in a tomb. He rose from the dead. He's the firstborn, which means there's going to be many, many more to come. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth, which means no matter what's going on in the world today, it doesn't affect Christ at all. So whatever your dopey governor is making you do, Christ is above that. He's above that. All right? He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's in charge. It may appear like your dopey governor is in charge. He's not. Jesus is. And he's going to set things right. In his own time, of course. And he's worthy of glory Okay, we all understand that we should, you know, glorify Christ and worship him, but and dominion forever. You understand what that means? It means this earth and everything on it is his to rule over forever. So as I say, we could spend like a whole month just studying those references alone. So obviously John was wanting to convey some very profound and vital insights about Jesus, whom he lived with and ministered with for some 3 years during our Lord's earthly ministry, before getting down to the business of writing this letter. This very long letter containing a revelation of Jesus, that is, Jesus gave, as I say, the revelation to John to give to the seven churches that are listed. Now, these seven churches were all in the Roman province of Asia. And when you think of that, don't think of China or Japan. We're talking the Roman province of Asia. And John lists the churches, the church in Ephesus first. Yes, that's the same church that Paul wrote to, his letter to the Ephesians. It's the exact same church, only decades after Paul wrote his letter, all right? Now, it was likely the most prominent of the seven churches. Now, John had a relationship with these seven churches. They knew who he was. They knew him very well. And that's why John's writing this very long letter to them. He lists the other six in a clockwise direction till he gets to the last one, the church in Laodicea, the furthest away from the others. Even though the content of this letter was originally directed to these seven churches, all churches everywhere need to know the revelation, as evidenced by the oft-repeated phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So you're meant to be eavesdropping here. You're meant to know what Jesus said to these seven churches 2,000 years ago. This is the last book of the New Testament, and it's an appropriate place for it. Just as Genesis is the book of beginnings at the beginning of the Bible, so Revelation is the book of the end, placed at the end of the Bible. John wrote it as a very old man, probably during the waning years of the first century. Eusebius, an early church historian, wrote that John was exiled to the island of Patmos in 95 AD by Domitian, a Roman emperor, where he remained for about 18 months. It's entirely possible that John was the only inhabitant of this barren rock in the eastern Aegean Sea. The content of this letter is about what must soon take place. Obviously, it is full of prophecies, and just as obvious is that the phrase "what must soon take place" is somewhat elastic. That is, some of what John wrote about would happen within a few years of his writing this letter. But other things haven't taken place yet, 2,000 years after he wrote them. Look at verse 4, second part of verse 4. "Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before the throne." So this is a letter. We've read that kind of opening before. Grace and peace to you, you know, from our Lord Jesus Christ or whatever. It's a pastoral letter in the sense that John is writing to the pastors of these seven churches. He's writing as kind of the senior pastor, given his extreme age and the fact that he was more than likely the last apostle alive. That phrase, "the seven spirits before his throne," is based off of the vision that Zechariah had. Bet you didn't know that. So don't lose your place in Revelation, but go back to near the end of the Old Testament to the minor prophet Zechariah. Zechariah. I'll give you a second to get to it. You might have to use that pause button again. It's always hard to find a particular minor prophet because there's so many of them all crammed together in one place. Okay, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2. He asked me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it with seven channels to the lamps." Now, you're going to see stuff like this, I should say, you're going to read stuff like this in Revelation. So we need to know what Zechariah is talking about here. The lampstand speaks of Christ. And the lamps with oil in them speak of the Holy Spirit. Hengstenberg wrote that, quote, "Oil is one of the most clearly defined symbols in the Bible," end quote, symbolizing the Holy Spirit. The oil is the Holy Spirit. But the light, which is given out, represents Christ because Christ is the light of the world. This whole scene here is a throwback to the tabernacle in the wilderness back in the book of Exodus. As I mentioned earlier, the modern Christian who doesn't have an inkling of the whole Bible, especially of the Old Testament, misses out on a lot of what's written in the book of Revelation. You need to know this stuff. Revelation 1, 7, and 8. "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And those two verses, my friends, constitute the theme of the book of Revelation. And it's a twofold theme. First, the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth, visibly, physically, and literally, verse 7. And secondly, a lot of people don't realize this, but much of the book of Revelation concerns the sovereignty of God, verse 8. When I speak of God's sovereignty in regards to Revelation, I mean that God is the one who is, let's say, large and in charge. That phrase, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," that's the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, it is a succinct declaration of the eternity of God. He was, he is, and he will always be. And as such, this is his world, and it's his creation, and he can do whatever he pleases with it. And we, human beings, are his creation too, and he can do what he pleases with us. He's the Almighty. That's a statement confirming his inherent power to rule and govern his creation. He is the one who holds all power and rules over all things everywhere. He is the Sovereign One. Now, verses 9 to 11. "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." In other words, he was there because he was preaching the word of God and preaching about what Jesus said. "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches.'" And here they are: to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those are all cities and towns in which a Christian church was located. Okay, John says he was in the Spirit, meaning he was praying. He was simply praying on the Lord's day. I mean, he couldn't go to church because he was by himself in exile on a rocky bit of real estate in a sea. So he was praying. And these verses give us the immediate background as to how this very long letter came to be written. John was well known to his readers, referring to himself as brother and companion in suffering. In other words, he was suffering for the faith as much as they were. They were not in exile, of course, he was, but they were suffering nonetheless, experiencing persecution. Now, there's some interesting theology tucked away in these verses that we need to take note of. First of all believers, now listen to me, all believers are joined together and are held together as members of the body of Christ in four ways. First of all, a brotherhood. It's a relationship of identity, intimacy, and equality. We're companions in suffering. So when one believer suffers for the faith, all believers suffer for the faith. Okay? Even the apostles were not exempt from this. So when you hear of Christians suffering in California for the faith, or in the far-flung corners of the earth, they're suffering because of their faith, that touches you, or it should. If you don't care about it, there's something wrong with you. All right? And then John refers to the kingdom. The kingdom, what's that? Well, this refers to the realm where God is the sovereign, where he is the king, and from where all of his blessings come to his subject. And then John references patience and endurance. That's a kind of steadfast maturity that comes to the one who's been living in obedience to God's will. That's right. The more you know of God's word, the more well-versed you are in Scripture, the more you will be living according to God's will because you'll know it. And the more patient you will be, the more mature you will be. Okay, excuse me. The next section, verses 12 to 16. I apologize for coughing like that. I forget, I have a cough button on my professional podcasting equipment here. I can hit that pause button and it cuts off the microphone for a second and I can choke and you wouldn't know it. The second division of our study is the glory of Jesus Christ. That's verses 12 to 16. Verses 12 to 16. And I think we should probably look at that together. So beginning to read at verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Sound familiar? And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his waist. The hair on his head was white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were blazing like fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. Now, notice the use of the word like there. So, in other words, what John is describing to the best of his ability, what he saw. Okay, so he didn't actually see, the vision's face was not the sun shining. It looked like the sun. Get it? Now, what a sight this must have been. Now, don't forget, this was not the first time that John saw the glorified Christ. But you can imagine that during his solitary exile on the rocky, barren island of Patmos, the last thing the aged apostle was expecting was a visitor, let alone the glorious Son of God. Now, see, I just pressed that cough button, and you didn't even know it, did you? I coughed a blue streak, and you didn't even hear me. It's an amazing piece of technology. Now, John's description of the glorified Christ here is highly symbolic. Notice he used the word like so often, but it's very meaningful as well. The long robe, for example, in Scripture is associated with the priesthood and the office of the king. The robe is bound to his chest with a belt that was made of gold. Belt serves three purposes. It kept the garment close to the body, keeps pants up, right? But it keeps the body close keeps the garment wrapped around the body tightly for labor or for service, right? So if you're walking, for example, or if you're having to rake up some property, you would bind your robe around yourself. It also provided some protection during a battle. It often had a pocket in it for money. So the belt here becomes a symbol of dignity, of honor, of protection, and even provision. Christ's white hair It looked like wool. That doesn't mean it was wool. John just says it looked white like wool. His white hair is symbolic of his purity, his stability, because it's white, it's gray, right? He's mature. And wisdom, all those things associated with a mature individual. Out of his mouth came the sword, or the word of God. His fiery eyes are able to penetrate to the very heart of the matter in a righteous and final judgment, let's say. The smooth, shining brass or bronze radiates and reflect his glory. His thunderous voice is one of majesty and authority and power and glory. And in his hand the Lord holds his servants that do his will and his work. Now we'll find out that the seven lampstands stand for the seven churches that will receive this communication from John. So in one sense, this is a very comforting scene. Christ is in the midst of his churches. And you know that must have been a comfort to these persecuted churches. Christ hadn't left them alone to suffer. He was right there with them, right? But might there also be a challenge here? Since churches are lamps, and lamps provide light, then the church on earth is supposed to illuminate the darkness in which it finds itself. Moffat's comments on this whole section of Scripture, I think, are spot on. Here's what he wrote. The function of the churches is to embody and express the light of the divine presence upon the earth. Their duty is to keep the light burning and bright. Otherwise, the reason for their existence disappears. That's right. When the church does not do its job, and I make no mistake of what I'm talking about here, I'm not referring just to individual believers. Individual believers ought to be the light of the world, just as Jesus is. But we're talking about churches, as in churches, right? Like organized bodies of believers. They need to be doing what God has called them to do. Otherwise, as Moffat wrote, the reason for their existence disappears. Okay, verses 70 to 20, we read about the authority of the risen Christ. Well, I'm quickly running out of time here, aren't I? Let's read that together. Verses 17 to 20. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, both what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And here we have a classic example of where Scripture interprets Scripture, which it often, almost always does if you're patient enough. And John's response to what he saw here is the only appropriate one. And it was common among people who have seen the glory of God up close. John was in the presence of the glorified Christ. It's interesting that he had spent the better part of 3 years with Jesus during his earthly ministry, but this is different. Now Jesus is the glorified Christ. And the apostle can't bear to stand up in his presence. So he bows prostrate before the risen Lord. That phrase, "I hold the keys of death and Hades," is interesting from a Jewish cultural point of view. In Jewish literature, only Yahweh held those keys. The Lord commissioned John, his apostle, to record his vision. The seven stars are the angels or the pastors of the seven churches. The pastors were to learn of Christ's revelation from John. There would be three segments or three parts to this revelation. Number one, write down what you have seen. Okay, now that refers to what John was witnessing on the island of Patmos right now in his life. His extraordinary vision of the glorified Christ. Write what you have seen. Secondly, write what is now. That is, the part of the revelation that deals with things happening right now in John's world. All right, that would be like in the seven letters that he wrote. And thirdly, what will take place later? This, as you might imagine, refers to the future events, which begin at the revelation of future events, which begins in chapter 4. Events in John's future, which would be history to us, but when he wrote them, they were his future, but also events in our future. That would be the content of the revelation. All right, I think we should probably stop there. We'll pick it up next time, Monday morning, I guess it'll be, Lord willing. We'll pick up our study with looking at, let's see, there are seven churches. We'll try to look up, we'll try to look at and study maybe the first three or four churches. We'll look at what John wrote to them. And then on Wednesday, we'll look at what John wrote to the remainder of the seven churches. Now, why are we going to do that? Here's why. As I say, most of us, we're interested in chapter 4 onward. We're interested in the prophecies. But you have to understand what Jesus wanted to communicate to each church. See, each church was different. And what he says to each church figures in the prophecies. So you need to understand what Jesus said to the seven churches so you'll have a better grasp on the prophecies of the future. Okay? All right. Let's bow our heads and say a quick prayer. And listen, let's pray for a good weekend. I guess this would be the last weekend of summer. And it's going to be a nice one here. It's going to be a little rainy, I think, on Sunday. But we're still, I mean, temperature-wise and everything, it's still essentially summer here. And I just pray that you have a good one, a good weekend. It's been an odd summer for most of us. Mark Stein has been calling it the summer of stupid. The crazy things that people have been asked to do in 90 and 100 degree plus temperatures. But the summer is coming to an end. Let's pray that we have a good end to the summer, and let's pray for a good autumn season, all right? Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this ability, this chance to study your word together. And I value the time that we have to study the Word together with you and with brothers and sisters all over the world, apparently. I pray that you'd be with them wherever they are. I pray, Lord, as the weekend is upon us, that everybody listening to this would have a good one, that it would be restful and enjoyable. We pray for church services all around the world on Sunday. Most churches are up and running again, and we pray for those churches. We pray for John MacArthur and the churches in California that are experiencing unprecedented persecution at the hands of the state. We pray that you would uphold those pastors, give them strength, be with all the believers who are feeling what it's like to live under a godless state in California and other states in the Union as well. We pray, Lord, for Christians all over the world, that you would give them strength, that you would embolden them to live their faith like never before. We're very careful, Lord, to give you all praise and glory through Jesus Christ, your Son, who is the living one. and whom we know is coming back soon. We thank you for his presence in our lives through the Holy Spirit who dwells within each one of us. We thank you for all of our blessings, spiritual blessings and material blessings. Keep us safe, keep us healthy until we can get together again to study your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Folks, don't forget, we've got another video sermon coming your way on Sunday. And the title of the video sermon is The Indestructible Man and What His Life Means for You. So be sure to tune in. Be here at Mike's place for the video sermon around 9 o'clock Sunday morning. And we'll be back here Monday morning, probably around 9 o'clock too, with the next Panic podcast. Folks, God bless you. God love you. God keep you. Have a great weekend. Bye for now.